It is said that when Spurgeon ascended the steps to the pulpit, there's a lot more steps. The pulpit was higher because they didn't have a PA system. Every step he said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit," because he knew that preaching couldn't be in his own strength. As I ascended the steps, I thought, there aren't enough. I actually think of Balaam and his donkey whenever I walk up to the pulpit. Gives me great hope. The Lord can speak clearly through an animal that doesn't normally speak. Then he can speak through me. Sometimes more than others, I think of that as I come before you. And I think of it a little more this morning for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is the passage which John read for us. Not too hard to explain what's saying here and what's going on here. It's the, okay, so what to us? But I will endeavor to do both of those things this morning to explain what's being said here. What's he saying? What's going on? And then what's the point? Before I go there, however, please join me in prayer. Indeed, Lord God, we believe the Holy Spirit. We believe in you, Holy Father, and your Son, our Savior, your Holy Lamb, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit. I pray that as I continue to speak now and turn to your word and all of us listen, that by a work of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. That we would know your mind. We would understand your word. We'd be convicted, challenged, transformed. That you'd grant faith, that you'd refine faith. That through the preaching of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we, your children, would worship you, and not just this morning coming together in song and the Lord's Supper and the hearing of your word, but with our lives continually. And once again, Lord, as I pray such a prayer, I pray it knowing, believing that you fully deserve all glory and honor. You are worthy of all glory and honor of our lives. For if we are in Christ, we are no longer our own. We've been bought. May we live our lives by the power of your Spirit unto you. For there is none beside you. You alone are God. At the same time, I pray such a prayer knowing that there is no greater blessing, joy, delight, privilege, pleasure than of being your child and walking with you. In faith, obeying you, being in your will. So I confess that I ask that you would grant, through a work of your Spirit, the ministry of your word and your people to one another, that we would indeed be changed by you into the likeness of Christ, that we would worship you with our lives for our blessing and for your glory. I do pray now again that as I speak, and we look to Isaiah chapter 15. Lord, make it clear. Bring it home. Magnify Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. Chapter 15, John read that for us. And the context, of course, is Isaiah. And I did a review last week of 1 through 14. But I want to back up a little bit and read a couple of verses before we get to 15. To help you understand the context. Because there's been a little bit of a transition here in Isaiah, starting in chapter 13. The content we now have in 13, 14, 15, 16 has to do with other nations. In chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And notice in verse 6, of chapter 13, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come." That was the first one there, speaking to Babylon. And that's the context. It's the day of the Lord and what it means for these other nations. And the cry that goes out, pun intended, sort of, after the fact, the cry that goes out over and again is that they are going to be crying. They are going to be wailing. Chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, and I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. Again, the context here is still the word of the Lord coming to Isaiah and through Isaiah concerning these other nations about what the Lord is going to do. Then verse 28 of chapter 14. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. Look at verse 31. Wail, O gate! Cry out, O city! Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in its ranks. What will one answer? The messengers of nations, the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. So the context here, there's a repetition over and over again, so you know what context you're in. The word of God coming to Isaiah, and then through Isaiah, concerning other nations, about that coming day of the Lord, when the Lord will judge even the nations, and will bring about his will. This is coming about by his will. That's why the Lord is able to foretell that it's going to happen. It's his purpose and his time. And there's a repetition of wail, cry out. In verse 31 of chapter 14, not really expecting the city gates to wail or cry out. Personification for the point of illustration. That Philistia will be in such a fix that even the city gates themselves will be wailing and mourning. So as we pick up in chapter 15, verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab, we need to keep all of that context in mind. Because one of the things you don't see in chapter 15 is the kind of language I just read to you where the Lord says, I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to bring about. But that's the context. Chapter 15 is what the Lord is saying is going to happen, not just because he knows the future, because he is in control of it. Because the future is his will. So we have this oracle. An oracle concerning Moab. First oracle. What's an oracle? It's a hard word really to translate. That's why they put the word oracle in there. And some people go, what's an oracle? And you kind of think of the weird stuff you may have seen in movies or read about. And some weird spiritual person gives an oracle. You know. Well, the word is used in other places to mean... The weighty cargo put on an animal. We'd use the term burden, but burden definitely has become a negative word in our thinking. But the word is also used of that. So you put the oracle on the donkey's back. Well, you wouldn't say oracle in that case. You'd say burden. It's the same kind of word there. It's something the donkey has that the donkey is carrying, or horse, or camel, or whatever you put it on, or your own back if you've got a backpack. But it's this weighty thing that's being carried. And that's exactly what you have here. Not a physical weighty thing in terms of Isaiah's lifting this up and carrying it. But what he is being given is indeed weighty. It is heavy. Not that it is bad, although from Moab's perspective, it will be bad. Just as from Israel's perspective, they're being taken over by the enemy and taken off into exile because of their unfaithfulness is bad. In the hand of God, it's his good, pleasing, and perfect will to bring about his perfect will, which is always what is best for his people and is to his glory. But Isaiah has this weighty proclamation, and it's concerning Moab. A quick word about Moab. Who's Moab? They're next door neighbors. And they're the ones that hired Balaam to come and curse Israel when Israel was wandering and headed for the promised land. They saw this, the kings, king of Moab, saw this horde of people and thought, oh my goodness, we're in trouble. We can't have them get in here. And he didn't go up against them, for whatever reason, in battle. The first thing he did was hired Balaam. Come curse these people. And Balaam went to do that, and that's when his donkey wouldn't go, and his donkey ended up talking to him, and he saw the angel was there. But then when he ends up getting there and looking over Israel, and he goes to curse them, and instead out comes blessing. That's the same Moab. And they're descendants, by the way, of Lot's oldest daughter and Lot. Remember that horrible passage there in Scripture. That's where they come from. And at times there's sort of neighborliness with Moab and Israel, but usually they're enemies. At one point, they're subjected to forced labor by Israel. And then, of course, there's Ruth, the Moabitess. She comes from Moab with Naomi. The difference there is when Ruth comes with Naomi, she says, your God will be my God. And she ends up married to Boaz, who give birth to Obed, who give birth to Jesse, who give birth to David. So David's great-grandmother is a Moabitess. That's a little bit of a background on Moab. And that's who this weighty proclamation is coming to. And then it's this. Because our city of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. So he picks these two cities that are spread out, says they're undone in a night. In other words, swift destruction is coming. That's what he's saying. And it's going to come on these two prominent cities. And as the cities go, the country goes. So swift destruction is going to come upon them. They're going to be undone. What's going to happen? He has gone up to the temple. Who's the he? Well, Moab, but the people of Moab. That's the way this language goes. It's language that's not that's meant to draw images in your mind. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. And now what you're going to see again and again and again through the rest of this short chapter is the issue of weeping, of wailing, of crying out. And why is that? Because of the swift destruction that is going to come upon them. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops, in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. So what you have in verses 2 and 3, because of the swift destruction that comes upon them, is mourning, wailing, crying out. The baldness, the shorn beard, the sackcloth, that's all mourning. Mourning not as in mourning and evening, but mourning as in weeping and wailing and crying, because calamity, destruction has come upon them. And they will go up to their temple, they will go up to their high places, and all they'll be able to do there is weep. They can't even pray for deliverance because it's too late at that point. Destruction has come, and it has come swiftly. And again in verse 4, other cities are mentioned. Heshbon and Elalah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. They're wailing and crying so loudly, it's as if their voices can be heard far away in other places. Still within Moab, though. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. So the destruction that comes upon them so swiftly will be so severe and so quick and so overwhelming that even their warriors will wail. They will cry out. They will tremble. They will shake in their boots. Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The picture here is one of refugees leaving, wailing, crying as they go. Because of destruction. And it's not just them But even the land has been destroyed. There's many ways in which conquering peoples destroyed lands, put stones in fields, cut down trees, burned forests, threw salt in the water. However it happens, don't know, but in verse 6, the waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. So as the people march out, those who survive the swift destruction that came upon them, as they go out as refugees, even the land itself has faced destruction. In verse 7, therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. So again, that picture of refugees carrying on their back, dragging along, whatever, however they can do it, taking what they can with them. Because there is no place left for them to stay in Moab. Verse 8, for a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. So there's been so much bloodshed, the waters have turned red. And then this. If that isn't enough, we have this halfway through verse 9. For I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Even those who escape the destruction that comes upon them are going to meet with wild beasts that are going to take their lives in the wilderness as they go. So given the greater context of these chapters and what we have here, this is the easy part. Even though there was language here with words. What's he talking about? What's shorn? Why are they bald? You know, what's all that? Well, the point is clear. In the greater context, in the verses we read before getting to 15, the Lord is proclaiming through Isaiah, certainly to Israel, whether or not Moab heard it, don't know. It's likely they did. Very likely they did. He is proclaiming that Moab will be brought to nothing. That he will bring about their destruction. Oh, okay. What do we do with that? What's the point? Well, I said there was a shift, there was sort of a transition in chapter 13 of the addressing of the nations now through Isaiah. But the idea of the nations is not a new idea. Though Isaiah is a Jewish guy, he's a Hebrew guy, a Hebrew prophet, in the land with God's people, God has always had a view to the nations. That has never changed. He took Abram, he called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, he said, come, go, follow, walk, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. So while we have this section in Isaiah where Isaiah turns from speaking to Judah about Judah to speaking about these other nations, Moab in chapter 15, it's not a departure at all from a theme we find throughout Scripture. That God has a view to the nations. He cares about the nations. While they have rejected Him, in their knowledge of Him through creation, we learn about that in Romans, and they have their false gods, their idols, their high places, their temples that are not to the Lord. This destruction, this devastation is right and just in the eyes of God, and yet He's not sitting there going, ah, ha, 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 squash those little Moabites. Why do I say that? I say that because of what we have in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33. The Lord doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent, that they would turn and live. The point here, I'll start with Moab first. The point here to Moab is that your idols cannot save you. See that in verse 2. They go up to their temple, they go up to their high places, to what? To weep, not even to make sacrifices and pray about the battle to come. The battle came and went. They're in desolation. They're now, they got nothing left to do except weep. Probably saying, why didn't you save us? Chemosh was their god. Why didn't you save us? That was their idol. Why didn't you? We're undone. And their sackcloth and everything. We see Israel do the same thing with sackcloth and mourning, but they do it when they do it rightly. They do it to the Lord. But here this nation, Moab, is doing it not to the Lord. And he's telling them, your idols are worthless. I'm in control. I'm not the God of Israel only. I'm not the God of the land I've given to Israel. I am the God of all of the land, of all the peoples. I alone am Lord. And if any of this message got, if this message got to any of the Moabites, that is the message. That is the point. Believe it or not, this is evangelism. This is evangelism. You get down to verse 5 and you have most people say here, this is Isaiah. My heart cries out from Moab, our fugitives flee to Zoar. That Isaiah is seeing this, he's seeing these refugees and the vision God's giving them about what's going to happen. And his heart cries out. Now, it's possible, but why is that Isaiah in verse 5? But then in verse 9, for I will bring upon Dibon even more, we say that's the Lord talking there. Right? I think it's the Lord talking in verse 5. Now, I'm not going to go to the cross on that one. But if verse 5 is the Lord's heart sort of broken from Moab, if you will, that lines up then with verse 9, for I will bring, it's still him doing it. It's possible, it's Isaiah in verse 5, and then back to Yahweh in verse 9. There's no clear indication in the text itself. But in the greater context of all of Scripture, and how that keeps a uniform flow of the message here, that's the Lord. I mean, Jesus himself looked over Judah, Jerusalem, and he said, you who killed the prophets, I long to gather you to myself. And again, in Ezekiel, the Lord's delight isn't in this, in the sense of he doesn't sit around like taking pleasure, like, oh, this is fun, I get to smite them. Though it is to his glory, and though it is right, and though it is just, and though it does please him because it is good, he cares about the nations. We see this in Isaiah chapter 2. Please turn there. While in chapter 13 there's sort of a shift to addressing the nations, the issue of the nations is not a new one. Look in chapter 2. After chapter 1, when the case against Israel is laid out, that they have despised the Holy One of Israel, we get to chapter 2, and it says this, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, remember those verses I read in chapter 13, chapter 14? In that day, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's why down in verse 5 it says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We're the chosen people, and we're not walking. And one day the nations are going to flow to him. They're going to go up the mountain to him is the figurative language going on here. And again, what do we have in chapter 15, verse 2? They're going up the mountain, up to the high places to weep and wail to their false god who did not save them. What is God saying? Come to me. Come to me. What did Jesus say? I know he was speaking to Jews in that context. Come to me, all you are weak, heavy laden, burdened, come. and I will give you rest. And what's the image here in this chapter? These refugees with their stuff on their back, they're trying to carry their stuff along. Their land is destroyed. Their gods have let them down. All they can do at the high places now is weep. But there's a day coming when the nations, even Moabites, will come to the Lord. His concern for the nations is not new in chapter 13, 14, and 15. And his message is really the same as it is to Israel. I alone am Lord. I alone deliver. I alone am in control of everything. Still in chapter 2, he says this. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low. Then jump to verse 17. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. To enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? How does he go from the idols to stop regarding man? Where do idols come from? A man makes them. One man says, behold, this is the God we're supposed to worship. This is how we're supposed to do it. Another man makes the idol and everyone bows down. He's saying, stop. Chapter 15 is the gospel being preached to Moab. It's evangelism. Certainly, there was a coming day from when that was proclaimed, a day that has already come, when Moab is taken over by physical enemies and is undone. And what happens in that day? They find out that their God is no God at all and can't save them. But in that, just like with Israel, the coming finite destruction from the enemy is pointing to the greater destruction, the greater judgment, the bigger issue, that the Lord will have His day. And everyone and everything is going to be brought low. And in that day, there will be weeping and wailing. Even warriors will wail and weep and shake in their boots. And so you have a choice. You either weep now or weep then. You either weep now and put on sackcloth and shave off your beards and pull out your hair and throw ashes and dirt on your head now because you have forsaken me, you have not acknowledged me, the only true God, and turned to me and live. That's what he's saying in chapter 15. He says this, Moab, your God is no God at all. Your idol is deaf, dumb, mute, powerless. But I am in control. And I'm telling you ahead of time what's going to take place. And it will come to be because I alone am Lord. That's what he's saying to Moab. And to Israel, he's saying all the same thing regarding idols. All the same exhortation that we read in chapter 2 that were for Israel. But this is added as chapter 2 ends. Stop regarding man. With the proclamation of the coming destruction of Moab, the Lord tells Israel, whatever you might think of Moab, whether you may think that they're going to be an ally against the enemy or they're going to be your enemy, you better stop worrying about Moab. I am in control of what happens to Moab, just as I'm in control of you. Remember what he told Ahaz? Ahaz is all upset because the Assyrians were coming against them. Ahab and his people were shaking in their boots, knees knocking, because the Assyrians were coming against them. And their fellow brothers in the north. And the Lord spoke to them, to Ahaz through Isaiah, and says, they say this, but I say it's not going to happen. Just ask for a sign, Ahaz. Oh, no, I won't ask for a sign. Ahaz goes to Assyria. Help us against the Assyrians. They do. And the Lord says, okay. Didn't trust me? You trusted in man? I'll show you what happens when you trust in man. And he turns the Assyrians against them. It's the same message. He says, boy, those people are thick. How many times have you got to hear the same thing over and over again? As many times as you and I do. As many times as you and I do. I can't hear it enough. What's my daily temptation? The daily temptation, the bottom of everything that tempts me is to not trust the Lord. To think that I've got it covered, or to think that X, Y, or Z is what I need to worry about. Worry about losing or gaining or having whatever it is, the things of this world, health, life, pleasure. And yet, what does John, the apostle, say? The last thing he says in his first letter, keep yourself from idols. See, Christians need to hear it too. We need to hear it too. What does James say? Turn with me to James chapter 4. Excuse my sniffling. Chapter 4, verse 8. We like the first part of this verse. It's so nice. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. We don't like the second part. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Tells them to mourn and weep. Mourn and weep now, because there's only two choices. Either weep now or weep later. That's the title. Didn't make it into a thing. That's the title. Weep now or weep later. Sooner or later, you gotta weep. And it's either now over your sin, it's either now over your idols and a turning to Christ and Christ alone in faith, or you will weep later. And that weeping will never stop. But to weep now, to confess your sin, to turn to Christ, to return to Christ, to trust in Christ alone, that weeping is turned into rejoicing. And though we will suffer in this life, there will be hardships, there will come a day when we will be with Him. When He is exalted, when He alone is lifted up, when He alone is seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess Him as Lord, and we will be with Him, and there will be no more crying. But for those who don't weep now, the day of weeping is coming. And it'll be a weeping that never stops. See, Isaiah chapter 15 is both evangelism to Moab as well as an exhortation to Judah. Things haven't changed much, have they? It's the same thing we need to hear. Keep yourselves from idols. Draw near to God. Repent. Confess. The issue is the same. Daily. Whatever it is we cling to, whatever it is we think we have to have, whatever we think that if we have it, it'll make life better, we're telling Jesus, you're not enough. You don't have me covered. You're not in control. I am and I know better. That sounds like Adam. I know better. I'm going to eat from the fruit He said not to. See, things haven't changed. On the one hand, that may sound terrible, negative, downer, but the Lord hasn't changed. He's saying the same thing back then and now. Or he's saying the same thing now that he said back then. The difference, of course, the difference is he has raised up the standard. He has lifted up his son. And all, Peter's revelation in Acts chapter 10, he goes to the house of Gentiles. I mean, I would love to have seen him like try to walk through that door like, oh, I'm in. Haven't been struck by lightning yet. Because there he is, he's with Gentiles. And he tells them the same thing the Jews had to hear. That Jesus is the one. He's the Son of God. And by his resurrection, he has been declared the coming judge. Weep now over your sin and turn to him. Or your day of weeping is coming, and that day of weeping will never end. He tells Cornelius and his household the same thing. All the prophets, hint, hint, Isaiah, prophet, all the prophets testify, whoever believes in him and believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sin. There is only one. It's Jesus. He told that to the Gentiles. He got it. He got it. Yahweh cares about the nations. The Moabites and every other ites under the sun. And his message to them is the same message that it was to his people. The only difference between Israel, the only difference between the Israelites and all the other ites is that God took the Israelites and gave them things he didn't give the other ites. You said, that's not fair. I said, no, that's to make a point. That's to make a point. Apart from faith, it don't matter what you have. You can be in church every Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. You can read your Bible day in and day out. We're just looking at that this morning. Talking about the Holy Spirit, 9 o'clock hour. You can have the Word of God. You can have accurate doctrine. You can preach the gospel accurately. But you yourself do not believe it if the Spirit is not at work in you, granting faith. The Israelites were only separated from all the otherites by the fact that they had the law and God's presence. But what they needed was faith. And the Lord gives it. He must give it. And he gives it to the nations. He has an eye on the nations. Sure, he has a chosen people, Israel. But they were supposed to be a light to the world. Should he have given it to the Moabites? Or some other ites? They wouldn't have done any better. So comes Jesus, who fulfills the law perfectly. And then dies on the cross, not for his sins, but for ours. Was raised on the third day. That whoever, no matter what ite you are, whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And when you do, unfortunately the issue of turning to idols doesn't go away. That's why we find things in the New Testament like work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you continue to the end, that's great if you knew the day, the hour, the moment when you understood that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and you believed. It's great. Got it written in your Bible, whatever. Wonderful. What do you believe today? That's the question. To what mountain do you go up to? For salvation, for life. In whom are you trusting? Is it Christ? Or is it your own abilities, your future, your education, your job, your beauty, your family, your hobbies? What is it? Our culture right now is such that it's clear that fame is that. Fame is our culture's idol. I was thinking about this, and I went and I looked up the lyrics to the theme song for that TV show, Fame. And I never realized what the words were. I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm going to light up the sky like a flame. People are going to remember me. You're going to remember me. That's the epitome of our culture now. That's what all these reality shows have gotten to. Barbara Walters interviewed someone a while back who was in a reality show or something, but she's famous, and Barbara Walters basically said to her, "Why are you famous? You don't act, you don't dance, you don't have any, what's the deal here?" Didn't Barbara Walters ask in such a way, and the person wasn't offended by it? I'm not sure who it was, but anyway. The reason the person's not offended is because the person doesn't care why they're famous. They're famous. To be famous is to have arrived. Then I have this question. Why are our rehab centers filled with more famous people than Joe's and Jane's who wake up every day and go to work and take care of the family and live an unknown life? Well, the answer's clear. Because there's no salvation in fame. There isn't. Every time a famous person crashes and burns, it's like a microcosm, a mini example of what we see in Isaiah 15. You trust in anyone or anything else other than me, and you will end up weeping. Hear that now. Turn now. Weep now over your sin and turn to me and me alone. Now, chances are you hear the issue of fame and you think, oh, that's not the idol I struggle with. Really? Maybe you're not trying out for a reality show. Maybe you're not playing the lottery for the billions of dollars that just whatever happened recently. But you do want to be known by people. You want to be liked by people. You want people to think you're something special. How does chapter 2 end? Stop regarding man. That's always what it gets back to. A fear of man. Concern about man, woman, other people. Where do I stand with so-and-so? How about with so-and-so? What do they think of me? And there's a place for Christians to be concerned about their witness to the lost. That's not what I'm talking about, and you know that. But when we're so concerned about what others think of us and how we appear and how we're thought of, that's fame. It's the same idea. Same concept. But in Christ, our greatest concern is to be Him. That He is beheld. That He is remembered. Remembered, remembered, remembered. The theme song goes something like that. Because He's the only one that made it to heaven on His own merit. By faith in Him. Through grace and that gift of God, faith. We get to go and be with Him. Isaiah chapter 15, believe it or not, is really evangelism going on there. Moab's being told, you will weep. The day is coming when you'll find out your high place is no place. Because I alone am Lord. And you will weep on that day. Between now and that day, you have an opportunity. Like Ruth, you can say, may the God of Israel be my God. Turn to me. And to Israel, He says, turn to me. Trust me. Cast away your idols now. And don't worry about Moab. They are neither going to be your deliverance, nor are they the enemy you have to worry about. It is me you have to contend with. And that's the same truth that I struggle to keep sight of daily, as food and water aren't really an issue. Dealing with enemies really isn't an issue. I've got this easy life. And so our issues tend to be, how much stuff can we have in this life? How many pleasures and opportunities can we amass to ourselves? Because Jesus isn't enough. So I've made my own high place. Same thing. Same issue. Same truth. Christ is more than enough. He alone saves. It is in Him alone that we can face anything and everything. For He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. The bread of life. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He alone is the rock to stand on. And I say that as piggybacking on the imagery of them going up to the mountain and going up to the high places. But the day of the Lord is coming when all the nations will go up to the mountain of the Lord. When the nations will stand upon the rock, Jesus Christ. So it's either weep now over our sin, confess, and walk in His forgiveness, or a day is coming when there will be weeping that will never end. These woe passages, these heavy proclamations are, yes, a promise of coming doom. But that promise of coming doom is grace. That there might be faith right now. That there might be life and forgiveness right now and forevermore. Join me in prayer if you would. Lord, I confess I live in the midst of Moab, and so easily go up the same hill, the same mountains, to the same high places as the Moabites, as the lost around me, even if just in my thinking, which gets back to my trusting. You alone, Lord, You alone are worthy of being lifted up and exalted. And Your day is coming when that will happen, and no one will be able to deny it. All will confess You, Lord Jesus, as Lord. And by Your grace or work of Your Spirit, may that be happening today in me and in us. The only mountain we concern ourselves with going up to would be Jesus Christ. That we would draw near to You. Repent of our idols and our sin. Our fear of man, our concern of self. I pray that our weeping over our sin would be turned to crying out that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. To ourselves, to one another, and to the lost around us. It is so easy, Lord, to think that that day is not coming because it hasn't come yet. But it is. And it will come to Your glory. May You grant now this day that we would be to Your glory. Through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. That with Paul we would cry out a different cry. That all things are loss, rubbish, worthless, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. It may be to varying degrees. But I know, Lord, that we go up to high places. We run to idols, to other things. In Your mercy and grace, do not let it be so. Convict us. Woo us. Move us to draw near to You and draw near to us. That Jesus Christ would be our life and our breath. Every moment, now and forever. In His name we pray. Amen.